Is taken from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. Peter's confession of Christ. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, and along with his disciples, and said, "Those who would come after me must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their lives will lose them, but those who lose their lives for me and for the gospel will save them. What good is it for you to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? All who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which sometimes is comforting and encouraging, and at other times is challenging us to the heart of who we are. Be with us as we reflect together on this passage and as we think about our lives before you, that we might be challenged but also encouraged to live afresh for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been a Christian now for many, many years, and during those times I have fallen in and out of love with God at different times. Sometimes I'm on fire with zeal for him, at other times I'm pretty lukewarm. But the fixed point is my identity in Christ. He is my Lord and Savior, and however far I fall away from that, I know that he is faithful and holds me true to him. I'm not sure I want to say thank you to Joe for giving me this passage. It's probably one of the most challenging passages that you can ask for. So if anybody doesn't want to be challenged this morning, there's an exit at the back there. Last week, Joe spoke about the healing of the deaf and the mute man, and he invited us to think deeply about our response to the other person. And I was particularly struck by the way in which Joe drew out for this kind of sense of heart anguish for those who are suffering, and reflecting on his own prayer life and how important it is to discover that groaning and that really crying out in love for those who need God's healing and his touch. I also read Rich Harris's sermon, which he preached last week at Quakers Road, reflecting on the Syrophoenician woman. And there he was speaking about and challenging people to think about the way we respond to those who are outside our normal expectations, and to show hospitality and welcome to the stranger. And I hope that as we continue on looking at Mark this week, some of those themes will be in our hearts and our minds. Both that welcome for the stranger, but also that need for our hearts to be set on fire for God. Now, interestingly, the theme for this week, as we continue looking at the Gospel of Mark, is laid out in your pew sheet as, who do you think you are? And I've been wondering about the different intonations that you've got. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? But then I kind of read the passage and I got a bit confused, because the question that Jesus asks is not, who do you think you are, but who do people say that I am? And I'm thinking, how do I get from who do people say that I am to who do you think you are? And you might wish that I hadn't thought too hard about it. I don't know. At the end. And I puzzled about it, and I think I began to see it a little bit. Because I think that Jesus knew that in the answer to that question, who do you think I am, Peter would inevitably have to go on to say that if that is who Jesus is, and you notice he says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, then he will also have to go on to say, well, if that is the answer, then who am I in response to Jesus? Because often we know ourselves most fully in relation to God, who is the one who made it. And when Peter said to Jesus, you are the chosen one, that answer was couched with a whole raft of social expectations and assumptions around which his life had been shaped. He knew with every fiber of his being that he was a member of the people of God, the Israelites, the chosen of God. He knew that God had a promise for them, and that God was going to send somebody who would be a deliverer. He knew that for generations they had lived under oppression, and currently the Roman oppression. And he knew that God had a habit of leading his people out of oppression. And there was this belief, this society, corporate belief, that God would send his Messiah who would lead them in victory until the people of Israel took their rightful place as the rulers of the world. So when he says, you are the Christ, in his mind, as he's thinking about who am I, is, I am his right-hand man. And when you go marching to victory and take your power and everybody comes to bow down, I'm right beside you, mate. Job done. That's who I am, if that's who you are. So Jesus turns around and says, the Son of Man has got to suffer and die. And instantly people say, no, that's not in the script. That's not what we're expecting. And I suspect that when he heard those words, suffering and dying, he didn't even hear the third bit, which has got to be raised to life. And Jesus has to challenge him and say, and he uses a very strong rebuke, get behind me, Satan, you've misunderstood. You haven't worked out what it means. And Jesus has this habit of breaking through our assumptions. So many of the things that are in our lives are not actually from God. They're shaped by the society around us, and they seem good and amazing and wonderful because that's our comfortable life. But actually, when we encounter Jesus and begin to ask, who are you? We begin to see things about ourselves and about the way we are. And they may make us feel uncomfortable, but ultimately it's in order that we might become the kind of people that God wants us to be, to live in life in all its fullness. So how is it that Jesus is able to speak so with such equanimity about his suffering and his death? And I think that's partly because he has understood who he is, and he's come to realize that there are some things that are worth more than life itself. I've heard it said that we only truly begin to live when we discover something that is more valuable to us than our life itself. In other words, when we learn to love more than life itself. And we know that sometimes when it looks like life might be taken away, that that is the moment that we realize just how valuable it is. And it's when we discover that there is something more important than life itself that we begin to know what it really means to live. I don't know if you remember, I'm sure some of you might have seen that little, it's not a very good musical, Les Miserables. Actually, I'm wrong, it is a great musical. And I'm sure you know the story, but for those of you who don't, Valjean is on the run and he's hidden, hiding away from people. And he's trying to live a life away from evading the authorities for a crime that he has committed in the past. And there comes a point where he realizes that they have arrested somebody as him, and that this man has been tried for his crimes and is about to be executed. And he's confronted in this amazing climax with a decision that causes him to face himself and decide whether there is something that is more important to him than life itself. And there's this great words in the song where he comes, he says, "Who am I? Who am I? Can I condemn this man to slavery? Can I pretend that I don't feel his agony? This innocent who bears my face, who goes to judgment in my place. Who am I? What kind of a man am I? Can I conceal myself forevermore, pretend I'm not the man I was before? And must my name until I die be no more than an alibi?" That sense sometimes that we live our lives never actually really being who we are. Not with integrity, but kind of hiding behind our fears and not standing up for what we believe. "Must I lie?" he says. And he goes on to say, "Can I ever face my fellow men? Can I face myself again? My soul belongs to God, I know that. I made that bargain long ago, when he gave me hope when hope was gone, and he gave me strength to journey on." His life is safe with God, but he's got a decision to make. "Who am I?" he says. "Who am I? I am Jean Valjean." "And so you see, it's true, Jean," he says to Javert. "That man bears no more guilt than you. Who am I? I am 24601. At that point, we all burst into tears. Because here is a man who's discovered himself in recognizing that there is something of a greater value than his own life. Donald English, in his commentary that I read on this, says that Mark's gospel is a series of challenges to a deeper and greater commitment, to make up our mind about what is really important, and that its purpose is to help people to be clear about the kind of discipleship which Jesus calls them to, and to enable them to respond positively. And Jesus goes on to teach Peter and his disciples in front of the crowds the value and the cost of following him. And listen to these words. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" Earlier this week, I was driving back from Swindon in the evening, and there was a play on Radio 4. And it was a very difficult play to listen to, because somebody had written it, it must have been written very recently in response to the current refugee crisis that is going on in the Mediterranean and Middle East. And the scenario was that this play was describing the experience of a group of refugees who had come across on a boat from North Africa coming towards the coast. And the smugglers who had brought them and towed them halfway across the Mediterranean had cut their rope and had rammed the boat and disappeared off, leaving them in the water. And they had a narrator in the story, and the narrator was just dispassionately describing objectively what was happening to the bodies of these people as the water got colder and colder, and the physiological effects it would have upon them as they inevitably, one after another of the four people who were clinging around this raft, drifted away into the water to pass away. And the story was told as each of these people, in order to try and stay alive, was telling their story of how they came to be in that place. And one of them was the story of a young woman who said that she had come to that place around that raft because her husband and her children had been killed in a bomb, and she'd had nothing left, And so she had walked away from her home and sought a new hope and had traveled across Libya and northern Africa and had been subjected to rape and others as she tried to pay her way across. And then spent the last of her money paying for a ticket to get on this boat in order to get to that place of hope, only to be betrayed and to find herself in the water. Another man told his story of how he had seen his entire homes and village community razed to the ground, and we've seen those pictures, and how he'd walked away because he knew there was no future for his children, and he would do anything that there was in order to give them a life. And they trekked across, and then they come on this boat, and the boat had rammed, and he described how he'd been with his children and his wife, and the last he'd seen of them was them being ripped away, and he hadn't seen them again. And I found that although it was fictionalized, it chimed with so many of the stories, and it touched me in a way that many of the newspaper stories hadn't. And partly because the actress who was playing the narrator, just describing what was happening, had the author there, and it was kind of like a rehearsal, and she kept breaking off and saying, "No, I can't describe it like this. I've got to be angry. I can't just do it dispassionately. It's too painful. We've got to do... And the author was saying, "No, just describe it. Just describe it. I don't want any more." And there's this huge tension and pain. But what struck me in the story of those refugees was that in their lives, they have discovered that there is a hope and something which is worth giving everything for, even on a hope, so that they will commit their whole lives, their whole future, on that hope. That the life that they have lived has become so dreadful that they see another option. And in a way, that is an incredibly powerful picture, and I'm not demeaning it in any way for refugees, and I'll come back to that. But actually of what it means to be in Christ. Paul describes how to be in Christ, the old is gone. We lived in death, but now we live in life. That when we begin to grasp who Christ is and the blessings of his forgiveness, that actually we begin a journey in which we move from our old self to our new calling. And that journey is described in the New Testament as being like a refugee. Our citizenship is no longer on this earth. It's in heaven. And there's a passage in Hebrews chapter 6 where it says that we have fled like refuge, taking hold of the hope that is set before us. And the whole story of God's people down the ages, and thank God that none of us have had to go through it, has been that Christians have been refugees. Jesus was a refugee as a baby into Egypt. God's people were called into Egypt when they came, Joseph's brother says, they came as economic refugees because of famine, and they ended up in Egypt. As we reflect on these kind of realities, it seems to me that there are two things and two ways that I want to suggest that we might respond to this call to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Jesus, as we reflect on the experience of the refugees. One is in recognizing that God has a real heart for the refugees. And that if we are people who have a heritage of being refugees, then we ought to have a special care for those who are in that situation now. And I've been thinking all morning and thinking that over lunchtime, my family, we need to sit down and talk about how really we're going to respond to what is happening around us, and how we will step out and make some sacrifices to help those who are struggling so much. And so there is something there that is calling us as human beings to respond, and as Christians to change and to do that. I read in Germany that in Germany there is a church in in one of the cities that has grown over 3 times in the last year. They've grown because they have offered refuge to people who've come mostly from Syria. They now have 3 times as many people following Christ there. Most of those people were Muslims when they came. But the welcome that they received has led them to Christ. And I'm really conscious that we live in Bristol, a city of sanctuary and refuge. We live also in a Bristol which is divided along racial lines. And I pray that we don't, as Christians in the church, repeat the errors that we have made in the past, that we learn from it. Because today and this morning, there are hundreds of growing churches around our city and our country that where people are worshipping Christ. And they're some of the fastest growing churches in our world. And the Anglican Church, apart from a few places, has been declining. And those churches that are growing are the black churches. And all of those people in the black churches, when their parents came to the UK, they were Anglicans. And they came to the Anglican Church and they knocked on our doors. They came wanting to be servers, as they were. They came wanting to worship God. And my friend Patrick Sukadeo knocked on the door of a vicar, and he banged on the door and he said, "I've come, I want to worship you." And the vicar said, "I'm sorry, we have no place for you." His skin was the wrong color. All of those thousands of people should be worshiping with us, but they worship alone. They came as aliens and strangers, and we are aliens and strangers as Christians in this land, and so we have to respond to those who come as aliens and strangers. And the second thing that I want us to think about is about how we respond in ourselves to God's call. If I am in Christ as someone who is called and who feels that it is right to lay aside everything to go wherever he leads, what will that require of me? Some of us may have heard the call of God in specific ways. But I was at a conference yesterday with Jonathan Pye, and we were talking about ecumenism. And he said the part of the problem with ecumenism is that in the life of the church, what we have done is we have seen it as an added extra, something that we do on the side. And he said actually what we need to do is to see it as the kind of vertical pole that goes through everything, that every decision we make about life is also about including others and thinking about how we can do this ecumenically as well as ourselves. And it struck me that actually this thing about denying ourselves and laying up our cross needs to become part of our DNA. It needs to be part of our culture and of who we are. Our very identity is to say no to just those empty things that we do over and over again, and to seek those things that God wants us to do and to be, so that we can really make a difference in the world that God has called us to. God so loved the world, we heard at the beginning of this service, that he gave his only son. Began by that sense that we only really begin to live when we know something that is worth more than life itself. But the other side of being a refugee as a Christian in this world is that we know that our life is kept for us in heaven. And that this is temporary, and whatever we face now, we will have our citizenship in heaven forever with God. And that gives us a huge, huge incentive to seize the day and to live for Christ now. Less than 2 weeks ago, I was in Bristol Cathedral and I was taking photographs for the Methodist Circuit as Jonathan Pye was there as the District Synod Commissioner. And the ceremony, the service, was taken by a man who was a great friend of his, David Gamble, who was preaching and sharing, and he broke the bread. And I've got a photograph of him breaking bread and blessing the wine in that cathedral and all its beauty. And it was such a wonderful occasion. And then I was privileged to be there with the Methodists in the circuit yesterday as they announced that David had had a heart attack and had died that morning. Life is a gift, but this day is God's gift to us to live for Him. Who am I? I am the one who is made in the image of God, who is saved by Christ, who is forgiven everything, and who has been given the gift of the Holy Spirit to go out and live in this world for Christ. I'm kind of broken because I don't do that very well. But God's call is always there. Who am I? And then there were those words, send me. Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, sometimes you remind us that life is difficult. And we've seen that in the pain of so many people around the world and in all the complexities. But thank you that you have taken hold of us, that you've offered us a new way. And we know that to walk with you will sometimes involve sacrifice and sometimes involve making choices about standing up with integrity and truth and being true to ourselves. But sometimes it will mean that we will have to work hard. Other times it means that we will rejoice in the joy and wonder of it all. But in all of it, we will know ourselves in you, just as you and your Father are one together. So help us as we come to communion, as we share the bread and the wine, to offer ourselves afresh to you and to make each day decisions to offer our hearts and minds and lives to you. Amen.